Our eternal God in heaven, we come acknowledging the greatness of your name. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we come thankful that you have come to us in the Word of God, and you have given us a clear and inspired and infallible revelation from heaven to equip us and to make clear to us all that we need to know for life and godliness. We are thankful, O Lord, for the richness of the Bible and for the full-orbed application that it has to our lives. And we pray now that as we conclude our study together of what your word teaches about this specific area of the marriage relationship, give us energy, give us spiritual exercise, give us discernment, and give us submissive hearts, willing to yield and to offer to you the obedience that you require of us. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use our meditations together to equip and to fortify the marriages in attendance in this class and elsewhere. Grant, O Lord, that the glory of the relationship of Christ and his church would be seen more visibly and displayed more beautifully in our own households. And we ask that you would have all the glory and honor and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the conclusion of our study of this theme of biblical marriage. This is our fourth of four nights. And the first evening we covered a great deal of the fundamentals in terms of biblical principle with regards to the priority of unity in marriage. And then we took a week and focused on the husband and all of his duties, responsibilities. And then last week we looked together at the role and place that God has given to the wife. This evening, we're going to conclude by wrapping up some loose ends, as it were, some common areas in which marital unity is often challenged. And you'll notice in the introduction that I say there is many threats to marital unity as there are types of sin. So we could have maybe 500 or 5,000 different areas or categories that we cover. But I think the point that we need to recall is that many of the principles already discussed and absorbed find their application in the diversity of areas that we find unity challenged. So no matter what the category is, we're still applying the same sorts of principles to that category. As in our relationship with the Lord, so in our relationships with our spouses, sin repels and grace draws. You remember how we read in both James and Peter that God resists the proud. So there's the picture of sin repelling us, as it were, from the Lord. Whereas God gives grace to the humble. Grace draws us, both in terms of conversion and in terms of ongoing communion and sanctification. So it's the same in our marriage relationships. Where there is sin, there's a repelling impact, influence. So children, you can think of a magnet, and you have two poles on a magnet. And when you put the wrong two sides together, they push away from one another. And if you put the right sides together, they'll stick to each other. And that's the kind of picture that we're seeking to convey here. So what I want to do this evening is to basically cover four of the most common areas in which marital conflict arises. In order to illustrate, here's how we work out the biblical principles in these areas. I say four. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time on the first one, and then we're going to spend some measure of time on the second and third one, and then we're not going to spend really any time on the last one, or almost no time on the last one. The stuff, as you'll see, is in your notes to look at, but we're not going to spend much time on it in class. So these are four basic areas that illustrate how these principles work their way out within the confines of specific challenges. I should also say, by way of introduction, that each of these four categories we're dealing with in a cursory manner. So this is a lot of material in a very short space, and by necessity, we're going to hit some of the highlights and cover some of the main points, but each of these categories could have a whole class or a series of classes on any one of them. So let's look together then, first of all, at marital unity in communication. Marital unity in communication. And this is one of the significant areas or a common area of marital dysfunction, an area that receives a lot of attention by way of distress and frustration and difficulty and so on. You'll notice how God himself puts a great deal of importance on biblical communication, the importance of communication in a godly marriage. We have places like Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 in Paul's writings where he's underlining how within relationships, being kind to one another, forgiving one another, and so on. It's in that context that he plugs in, let no corrupt communication, you know, come out of your mouth, but use your mouth in a way that's spiritually edifying to build up. Use your mouth in a way that will impart grace to the hearers and so on. So God places an importance on the role of the mouth within the context of relationships generally and thus especially within the confines of the marriage relationship. You'll note that the tongue is tied to the heart. This is a huge point biblically, I think. The tongue and the heart are inextricably tied together. You can't sever, as it were, that little metaphorical tube that connects them. What's in the heart finds its expression in the mouth. And so you can go the other direction. What you see or hear coming out of the mouth is a window into the soul. We're able to look down, as it were, through the words coming out of our mouth to see what occupies our hearts, what's inside our souls. And so, for that reason, and for other reasons, the Bible tells us that our speech is a test of our spirituality. Our speech is a test of our spirituality. It, in part, determines the degree of spirituality. So, James 1, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. His religion is empty, it's worthless, it has no substance to it. So the opposite of that, substantial, genuine, vibrant spirituality, a religion, piety, godliness, will be manifest in the bridling of the tongue. So it's important. Secondly, we see some of the prerequisites to godly communication. We're laying out some of the basic things, and then we're going to go more and more and more specific till we get down into the real nit and grit of how we use our mouth in the marriage relationship. Prerequisites to godly communication. The first one is obvious, a desire to please Christ more than we desire to please ourselves. That's pretty basic. And really, more than we desire to please our spouses, even. Having a desire to please Christ above all. There has to be, secondly, a growing humility. The book of Proverbs talks about how if you cast out the proud man, contention will cease. And so we're conscious that where there's contention and conflict and all sorts of difficulties, pride is at work. Pride is in operation. And if we eliminate pride, sometimes via the proud man, that contention will settle down. That contention will be removed. And so there has to be the prerequisite of a growing humility. There has to be, thirdly, a sense of accountability. We will give an account to the Lord for every idle word uttered in the flesh. So it's not like we think, well, you know, if I do certain things, that's registered on the record of my life. But words, because they come out of our mouth and you can't see them, you can't, you know, grab a hold of them, you can't handle, look at them, smell them, you know, taste them, so on and so forth. Therefore, they're really not substantial. And the Bible tells us that's not true. You know, as children, we're told sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Right? We know biblically that's not true. Words have a very significant ability to damage as well as to build up. And so just because you can't grab a hold of your words as they come out of your mouth doesn't mean they're not substantial, doesn't mean they're not important. We're going to give an account for all of those words. Words uttered in haste, words uttered mindlessly, words uttered in passion, all words we're going to give an account to. So there has to be a sense of accountability. And then there has to be, fourthly, a commitment to taking time to communicate. There has to be a determination on our part, husband and wife, to work at communicating biblically. And that means time, concentration, and effort. So some prerequisites. Now, really the next few sections, we have nonverbal communication and then we have verbal communication. And under verbal communication, we're going to divide it into at least two parts. So first of all, nonverbal communication. And when we say nonverbal, we're talking about the way we communicate without using language, without using words. And so we can say volumes, we can say tons of stuff without ever uttering audibly a single syllable. We can say volumes. And so you think, for example, you see in your notes there, people regularly communicate the following nonverbally: love, happiness, fear, sadness, indifference, apathy, anger, physical attraction, irritation, discouragement, doubt, guilt, boredom. I mean, I'm not very gifted when it comes to dramatic expression, you know. But if I were good at that sort of thing, we could take every one of those words and then act out without saying anything something that would communicate to you every one of those things. And you can conjure up in your own mind examples of that. Nonverbal communication then includes all sorts of things. It includes facial expressions. It includes hand gestures. It includes sighing. It includes rolling the eyes, a look of amazement, a look of disgust, a wink, staring. There's one example of boredom. Smiles, frowns, a touch, a squeeze, giving a gift to someone, listening attentively as someone's talking, notes, body posture, volume of voice, tone of voice, etc., etc., etc. These are all different ways in which we communicate significantly to those that are around us. And so the example I have in the notes, and I use this in premarital counseling, think of the various ways you can say, "Can you please come here?" Right? Think of all the different ways. You can say, "Can you please come here?" Right? What's that communicate? Impatience, right? Frustration or anger. You can say, "Can you please come here?" You know, and that's a sense of desperation. I told you I wasn't good at drama. Sadness, right? "Can you please come here?" Or something. Cheerfulness. "Can you please come here?" Apathy, and so on. So there's all sorts of ways in which you can, just this one question, "Can you please come here?" There are all sorts of ways in which that can be communicated non-verbally. So our actions also communicate. One example would be, you say, you tell your spouse that you're interested in spending time with them, and then you spend whatever time you have fiddling away on the computer. What's that mean? That means that your actions, as we've so often been told, have spoken louder than your words. You said one thing, you did another thing. What you did spoke more loudly than what you said. And so it's essential that in terms of biblical integrity and godliness, we keep our word and we keep our promises. So nonverbal communication, these are things that are easy to overlook, but they're also things that are relatively easy to cultivate if we're self-conscious and if we're serious about trying to work on them. Then we have verbal communication, and this is the bulk of what we're going to spend our time on. And it's comprised of two parts, listening and speaking. So you have to have a giving and a receiving in order to communicate. When you're walking in the woods talking to yourself, you're talking to yourself, but you're not actually communicating to anyone, right? You have to have someone who's listening, someone who is speaking. So the first part is listening. And this is a commitment. This involves, first of all, a commitment to listen first. To listen first before speaking. So we're to be slow to speak, we're to be slow to anger, but we're to be quick to listen, James tells us. We could avoid half, maybe. We could avoid half of the problems that occur in terms of communication if we would just shut up. If we would just be quiet and listen to what is being said to us, if we concentrated on what our spouse was saying, half of the problems would be eliminated, I'm persuaded. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that restraineth his lips is wise. And so there has to be a commitment to listen first. I mean, if there's a genuine love for our spouse, then there's going to be a desire to give. And that means I'm going to give my attention, I'm going to give my concentration, I'm going to give my sincere effort at understanding what you're saying. I'm genuinely interested in you, I care, and so I'm going to deny my own drive to make my point or to win my argument, and I'm going to be attentive in understanding what you're saying, where you're coming from, why you're saying it, and everything else that's behind that. God, in fact, tells us that jumping ahead to what we think our spouse is thinking before we hear what they say is folly. So Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So we're not to be jumping ahead and say, I already know what you're going to say. And I've been married to you for X number of years. I know what you were going to think before you thought it, much less what you said after you thought it, what you're going to say after you thought it. No, we need to recognize there's folly in that. So there's some practical commitments in terms of listening, being good listeners, focusing on this first aspect of biblical communication. A couple of practical commitments, several practical commitments. One, and some of these should be relatively obvious, concentrate on what they're saying. We need to concentrate on what they're saying. Number two, do not interrupt until they are finished. So, you know, we want to chop up what they're saying into 10 parts, interjecting in each of those little self-imposed commercials what we think about what they've said, rather than hearing, okay, what is it all that they're trying to communicate to me? We're wanting to cut them off at every point rather than waiting. So we're not to interrupt until they're finished. And sometimes that means I'm just going to sit down and get comfortable here because I know it's going to be 5 minutes before or more before they're done saying this section of what we're talking about. And so I'm just going to relax and listen carefully, realizing that it's not going to be, 5 seconds. The third thing is, do not formulate your answer while the other person is talking. This is one that we're all guilty of, some of us more than others. They're talking, and the whole time we're not really listening to what they're saying or trying to understand what's behind what they're saying. We're formulating, 6 different points that we're going to respond with in answer or in objection or in refutation to whatever they're saying. So don't formulate your answer while the other person is talking. Give each other time to process information and respond. So we can say, dit, 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 dit. What do you think of that? How about that? What about that? This is important. How about this? And they need time to, I need to absorb for more than, a fraction of a second what you've said in order that I can be able to interact with you on that. So we have to give people time. Another one is to ask questions. And this really communicates a lot. They're saying something, and then rather than us answering, rather than us interrupting, rather than us doing these other things here, if we stop and ask a question, that's going to be for some of our spouses, you know, significant. Like he or she actually is listening to what I'm saying and they're trying to understand. And the question communicates that. So you ask questions to clarify. Rather than, remember, if what did we say at the beginning in the first session? We said never assume. So if it's not said, ask rather than assume. Instead of saying, well, based on what they just said, this is the consequence, this is the conclusion, this is what's the outcome. No, we need to ask, is this what you intend? And so on. But the most important one, I think, by far, is the last one. You can put an asterisk in your margin, highlight it, underline it. If you just did this one, in terms of listening, you'd be way ahead of the game. Don't assume you understand until you can restate what your spouse has said to their satisfaction. I use this all the time with lots of other people. You know, even as a pastor talking to people, I'll say, okay, here's what I hear you saying. And then I'll repeat what I hear them saying. They'll say, nope, you're not getting it. And they'll say it again, and then I'll listen more closely and ask questions and say, okay, here's what I hear you saying. And my wife will say, well, kind of, but, you know, there's this part. And then listen, and then here's what I hear you saying. And when they say, yes, that's what I'm saying. Then you know you have understood what they've said because you can restate it to them, not to your satisfaction, to their satisfaction. If you just did that in terms of listening, we would be way ahead of the game. Rather than assuming, rather than imputing motives, rather than jumping ahead, rather than drawing all sorts of consequences from what they've said, being content, or maybe being discontent, to conclude that we understand until they say we understand. So this is that's a big one. So we have nonverbal communication. With verbal communication, first of all, there's listening. And this is perhaps the area that we're all the weakest at. We're not good listeners. Everybody likes to hear themselves talk. Everybody has unmortified sin that has fooled them into thinking that what they have to say is important, significant, insightful, intelligent, and so on, when oftentimes it's not. So if we concentrate on listening well, it'll be a great, great blessing to us. So the second part of verbal communication is speaking. And this is, of course, where we so often get tripped up, where we sin so many times. So secondly, the second half of verbal communication is speaking. There's several things you'll see here. First of all, bridling the tongue comes with great difficulty. So if you have the idea that coming to the class and you've heard all this stuff before, just simply hearing it again is going to somehow work magic, and when you walk out of this building and go home, that all of a sudden your life will have changed and you'll be doing all these things, you need to see a doctor, right? Because this isn't how it works. It's not as if just hearing something is adequate. There has to be not only being hearers of the word, but doers. And when it comes to the tongue, this takes work. This takes a great deal of spiritual effort. And it takes, as James tells us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's for that reason that we're taught in the Psalms to pray, Lord, help. The Spirit has to enable me to tie down this loose tongue. So we need to be thinking about it, because we pray about what we think about, and then we need to be working at those things that we pray for. Bridling the tongue comes with great difficulty. Secondly, failure to bridle the tongue creates great havoc and damage. So James uses all these illustrations. You have a little rudder, steers a big ship, little spark, starts a whole forest on fire. A little bit of misuse, a little bit of sinful abuse of the tongue can burn up a marriage quickly, right? It can consume what was otherwise a fairly healthy marriage. And so we need to sit up and pay attention, realize this is serious business here. This little booger in our mouth can cause a great deal of havoc and damage. So the flip side of that is that guarding the mouth saves us from trouble. Yeah. So guarding the mouth saves us from trouble. We started off by saying this is a significant area of marital difficulty. Now you recognize, by way of review, that if you can discipline your tongue, think of how much marital grief is going to be avoided. A third thing is being open and honest, and this goes back to the first session as well. We're not to tell a partial truth, we're to tell the whole truth. We're not to be evasive, so we duck and hide, and we try to avoid coming out and being honest with our spouse. We need to be open and honest. We need to be straightforward in what we're saying. And so rather than talking in code, we being the only ones who have the little key that tells you what the code means, rather than talking in code, we try as best we're able to be straightforward in what we're saying. But having said we need to be open and honest, we need to balance that with this next point, which is a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You can't say, I'm going to be open and honest with you, kaboom, now I'm going to dump and I'm going to vent and I'm going to, you know, lay all this stuff out. The Bible says no, you know, we're not to give place to wrath and to allow ourselves to be to lack self-control. We're to recognize that a soft answer turns away wrath. So the spouse is obviously upset. How easy is it to pour water on that fire at times? You know that with some discipline, with skillful non-verbal communication, and with carefully chosen words, you can diffuse the whole situation. There are many times when the right words said in the right way at the right time can just diffuse. Rather than they're upset and then we reciprocate by being inflamed by their upset, and then it kind of builds and mounts and mounts, and we're causing each other to respond in more and more vehement ways. Instead, we speak a soft answer. And so we need to know how to answer, and we need to know how to ensure that our speech will be gracious and seasoned with salt. Next point, number 5, guard how you say what you say. And so you can say, well, I spoke the truth, or I said, you know, the right thing. I answered your question. You should be happy with the fact that I answered your question. How we say what we say is important. So the tone of voice that's used and all sorts of other things, name calling and belittling and so on, these things are really really manifestations of the sins of bitterness and anger and slander and malice. And so they're biblically inexcusable and displeasing to the Lord. Number 6, you are not to respond in like kind if your spouse is sinning with their tongue. So your mother told you two wrongs don't make a right, and she was correct in that. Just because someone else is being sinful doesn't give me an excuse to be sinful, because I'm accountable before the Lord for my own speech and actions and attitudes. Number 7, remember that the timing of what you say can have just as big of an impact as what you say. So you have to ask yourself, is this the best time to say this? And this too, this is kind of like knowing how to strategically diffuse a situation with a soft answer. It takes even more skill, but has even better results if you know how to time things. And so there's been, something's happened, and you know your spouse isn't feeling good, they're tired, there's been a super difficult day, there's other circumstances that have contributed to pressure, and to they're already struggling before the Lord to have a godly attitude and posture. That's not the time to say, well, listen, I need to tell you something, and then we drop the bomb. No, you look for what is the right timing. Is this the best time to say this particular thing? So for some of us, the difficulty is, I want to say everything that comes to mind right now. And we don't show prudence and patience to say, now's not the time. But then there are others of us who find themselves on the other side of the spectrum, and they're always wanting to put it off to another time as well. It's probably not a good time right now. And for those folk, we need to recognize that needlessly delaying can be a sin as well. Remember, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Give place to the devil. There are limitations. You know, we can't just indefinitely put things off that need to be biblically resolved. And then we should think about what we're going to say before we say it, not just uttering like a fool everything that comes to mind. Number eight, we're talking about speaking. Some areas will be easier to talk about than others. And some areas will be more difficult for some people. Some people will find some things easier to talk about and other things more difficult. Some people are just generally find everything more difficult to talk about, maybe. But we need to recognize that whatever those areas are that we find challenging, we need to cultivate self-consciously the pursuit of conversation in these areas. So your spiritual walk, we're going to talk more about this in a minute. I mean, this is a huge one. This is one that should be occupying a daily expenditure of our speech every day in a relationship to our spouse, talking about our spiritual walk, our concerns, our goals, our expectations, things like finances and work and parenting and various problems and current events and whatever. There's all sorts of things. We need to cultivate talking about all of these sorts of things. And then there are two opposite errors. Just like some people want to say everything that comes to mind right now and other people want to put off everything until some other day, that corresponds to another problem, two errors. There are those who blow up and there are those who clam up. In both instances, there's sinful anger in the heart. But how that sinful anger expresses itself can take place in both of these extremes. One is to blow up. Everybody knows what that means. And the other is to clam up. And the reason I raise this is because not speaking is also a sin. So if the temptation is when I'm angry about something, I just down the hatch, you know, tighten it down. I'm going down inside. I'm shutting the world out. And this is my way of dealing with things. Then we need to recognize there's a sin problem there. And what's needed is to, instead of being self-absorbed and angry and so on, we need to be willing to work at getting what is on the inside to the outside in a godly spirit. So we can't blow up and we can't clam up. How do we get what's on the inside to the outside in a godly spirit? Number 10, we also need to be able to communicate reproof with a gentle spirit. We need to be able to communicate. So this goes back to the first session where we talked about conflict resolution. And it is a bread and butter part of a biblical marriage to recognize there's going to be biblical reproof. There are going to be times when the wife says, you've sinned against me. There are going to be times when the husband says to the wife, you've sinned against me. This is the bread and butter of a biblical marriage. We need to learn to communicate that reproof in a gentle spirit. So, speaking. We have nonverbal, we have listening, we have speaking. Now, most of what I said, not all of what I said, most of what I said in those 10 points had addressed the negative side of, okay, these are things that we do sinfully with our tongue that we need to be on guard against, and here's how we address that. But I want to also talk about the positive side. And that's letter F, top of page 20, cultivating spiritual conversation. This is what I said I'd get to in a minute. Just as we're to speak to our children all day long about spiritual things, you know, when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk by the way, so too, married couples are to cultivate spiritual conversation. And we have a beautiful example of this. I love this passage in Malachi 3. I've preached on it. Verses 16 to 18, you see this exemplified. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So you see the connection between thinking and speaking. You'll get that more of that in a minute. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Spiritual mindedness produces spiritual conversation. Thinking about spiritual things, walking in communion with the Lord all day long, will impact the way we talk. What we think about most is what we talk about most. And so you may not know a person well, but you know what their interests are if you've hung out with them for a day or two or three or a week, because that's what it's going to end up coming out. What they're thinking about is going to come out in what they talk about. And so the picture is like an overflowing glass. If you continue to fill the mind with good things, it'll eventually spill out the mouth. And so Paul warns in Romans 8, which you have a reference to there, against earthly mindedness, which is death, to be carnally minded. And we have in places like Colossians 3 and elsewhere the encouragement toward spiritual mindedness. And so couples, husbands and wives, in their own walk with the Lord and in their walk with the Lord together, are to be self-consciously cultivating an atmosphere in which the home is filled with talk of spiritual things, the talk of the things of the Lord and of His Word, practical stuff and theological stuff and all sorts of matters. We're also to study one another so that we know how to best stir one another up to love and good works. When it says in Hebrews 10, in the King James, consider one another, the connotation, the word there, has the idea of studying. So you're going to study mathematics. You get a textbook and you learn chapter after chapter these different aspects of math, whatever portion of math it is. That's the way we're to relate to one another. We're to kind of study one another. I need to study them, you know, and know their strengths and weaknesses and to know all the things that we've talked about in previous sessions so that I am skillfully able to stir them up, to provoke them to love and good works. So I know the kind of things to say that will spiritually invigorate my spouse. And so we need to self-consciously plan and then employ our mouths to build up our spouses and to minister grace to them. So cultivating spiritual conversation, this is the positive side. Then the cleanup is some further practical suggestions. So here's a number of things by way of addendum. Number one, be willing to admit that you are part of the problem and be willing to change. That should be obvious, I hope, to you. Secondly, avoid using emotionally charged words. So you can say the same thing using different vocabulary. So theologically, we can say the Bible is the inspired word of God. We can say what the Bible says, God says. We can use different language to describe the same sort of thing. And in relating to our spouses, we can say things that would be cool, calm, and collective, that would communicate the point in a way that is temperate and in a way that is godly. Or we can communicate the same thing with very strong, emotionally charged language. And so we need to be self-conscious about that, pulling back our spirit in order to pull back our tongue. Don't have reruns of old arguments. So if you've sat and thought and implemented the things we talked about in the first session, then you know better, because you know that when there's been conflict, there's been repentance and there's been forgiveness, which is a promise to bury the issue. And therefore, there isn't a place to bring stuff up. It's dealt with. It's done. It's gone. We're maintaining a clean slate. Learn to communicate nonverbally. Apply your mind to understand why your spouse is saying what they're saying. So what's behind it? What exactly are they saying? So if a spouse says, you don't love me, what does that really mean? What are they saying? What is it? You know, why are they saying it? What's transpired that's caused them to say it? You know, what's the substance that's behind that? And that's part of growing to know your spouse better. Or to remember what we often call the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And how often that's overlooked. Really, a corollary to that is number 8. Always be more angry about your own sin than you are about your spouse's sin. Almost nobody does that, right? Everybody thinks that everybody else's problems are huge and our problems are small. That's our natural propensity. And so we'll get passionate about things that our spouse has done, and yet we're less passionate about what we've done. And we need to have a greater measure of abhorrence for our own sins than we do for other people's sins. And you know, you'll at times hear people, I've probably said it myself, well, I'm a lot harder on myself than other people. It's just not true. I mean, it's just not true. We may feel like oftentimes that we do, you know, feel very heavy about our sin. And in the secret place, there's a lot of stuff that's going on between us and the Lord, and in genuine contrition and brokenness over our sin. And we see that and other people don't see that. But I still don't think at the end of the day that the vast majority of the time it's true for any of us to say that we're harder on ourselves than we are other people. So we need to be more angry about our own sin than we are about our spouse's sin. We need to major on humbling ourselves and admitting wrong. So if we put a priority on this, if we go into a conversation determined to acknowledge our own sin. If nothing else happens in this conversation that we're about to have, I'm leaving this conversation having owned and acknowledged and confessed and repented over my own wrongs. Then we'll have obtained a great deal in our efforts by God's grace, because pride is often the primary culprit in communication breakdowns. And then this is number 10. There's a whole series of sermons that I did on the tongue. So we're, as I said, everything's truncated. We're just covering a smattering of highlights here in these 4 categories. If you want to think more about this, then there's a whole series of sermons on the tongue that you can go look at, Sermon Audio. All right, so the first area is biblical communication. We're still doing a little bit of the drinking out of the fire hydrant approach to things, and I apologize for that, but hopefully you'll go back with full notes here and work through and think through all of the details that we're covering. The second area is marital unity and child rearing. And the reason I put this in is because this is a major area in which I've had folk come to me regularly, you know, where there's a point of contention or points of contention. And if we're going to talk about child rearing, we could do 10 classes, right? So there's no way to cover that kind of ground. What I'm really doing is giving husbands and wives talking points. So in this section and in the next section, these are just like a few summary talking points so that you can sit down and say, okay, we're going through these outlines, and this will trigger points to work through together and to develop more fully. So for not every couple, God calls to not have children, and there's a glorious calling that's attached to that. It's an honorable thing in the Lord's providence. But for many, those whom God does give children, there's a significant portion of your life that's going to be devoted to raising children. And so for young couples, for singles who aren't married yet, or for young couples who are newly married, to think, well, I can just put this topic off until some other time, you're playing games with yourself. These are things that if you're a young couple, if you're married or preparing for marriage, you better have talked through prior to, long before the onset of children, so that you're unified in your perspective and plan. So here's a few highlights. A biblical view of children. Few things. Our children belong to the Lord, right? They're in the covenant of God's grace, and they're His. Our goal is to raise up a godly seed. So, for the Christian, we're having children because our desire is to see godly covenant seed raised to His glory. Children are intended to be a blessing and reward from the Lord, but that does not mean that they always are. The Bible tells us precisely the opposite. Foolish and ungodly children are a curse to their parents, to their mothers and fathers. Parenting is a temporary stewardship. So you have this brief, relatively brief window to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be pouring God's word and all the things of the Lord into their little souls. But the husband-wife relationship, while it's characterized by oneness, as we've seen, the parent-child relationship is characterized by fruitfulness. And so the first one is a priority, the latter is secondary. This is a temporary stewardship that we're given. But our marriage relationship is one that is, if the Lord spares us, to be more long-lasting in this life. So parenting is temporary stewardship. Proactive training and then the practice of discipline. So you have something of the positive side and something of, if we can call it negative, it's not negative, but you know what I mean, dealing with sin, the practice of discipline on the other side. So proactive training, discussion of spiritual matters in the home should be all day long. So this idea of we go to church and hear sermons, we go to the prayer meeting and hear sermons, we have family worship, but then the rest of the day we never hear anything about the Lord is not appropriate. Now we should use God's providence in our family as an springboard to talk to them about the Lord. Maybe sad providences and maybe blessings, happy providences. These are springboards to talk about the Lord. The mundane of food and the flowers in the front flower bed and the garden out back, and we're traveling down the road and there are all sorts of things that provide occasions for us to direct their minds heavenward. And really the goal here, I think, to kind of put it in a broad brush, is to foster a God consciousness. Right? The Bible talks about children, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And there's all sorts of other passages where we're trying to cultivate within them a God consciousness. Thou, God, seest me. So that they are throughout the day living with this God consciousness all about them. And how it affects how they perceive things and how they do things and how they respond to things. Your own spiritual well-being and your children's spiritual well-being is dependent upon everyday exhortation. We could have included this in some ways under the communication section, but I saved it for here. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Our spiritual well-being, their spiritual well-being, is dependent upon habitual, daily exhortation. Proactive training. The goal is to see biblical faithfulness passed down to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and to the generations that follow. And then we've talked about how Christian education is non-optional and family worship is certainly non-optional for a Christian home. So that's proactive training, the practice of discipline. So, you know, as you're going through this as spouses, you think, okay, how are we doing this? How are we not doing this? You know, here are areas we're doing well. Here are areas we can improve. Here are things that we can work on. And what's happening as you're talking through these points is you're cultivating unity. You're using what can oftentimes be a source of disunity, child rearing. You're using it to do the precise opposite, to come together, to plan together, to seek to implement things together. So the practice of going on, the practice of discipline. Discipline is corrective, not punitive. So it's for training, for redirecting, not for punishing or exacting justice on them. Right? God gives the sword to the state. The state is not in the training, correcting, disciplining business. And so they talk about correction. What do they call them? What's a penitentiary? Correction facility. That's not their job. Their job is not to be retraining, rehabituating, and correcting criminals. Their job is to exact justice. They're to be agents of God so that God's wrath is implemented through the representation of the civil magistrate. That's their job. But the parents' job and the church's job, both the church and the home, have a disciplinary, a corrective, a training dimension that's been given to them. And so we chasten our children while they're young, while there's still hope. So this is different from, this corrective orientation is different from using discipline to satisfy the parents' anger, irritation, impatience, to satisfy the unrighteous desires for control. So I want them to do everything I want them to do because I'm a self-centered, pathetic, sinful person myself. And so I want the world to revolve around me, and that includes all the little children. And so really my desire is for my personal satisfaction. I want them to be under my control. So it's not for their good, for their soul, for God's glory, for any of those sorts of things. It's for my own satisfaction. If we could do that with everybody, the people who are driving on the road around us and the people at work, you know, wouldn't it be a wonderful world, we think to ourselves, maybe not this blatantly, if we could, you know, control everybody else to do the things that we want them to do. And that's not the driving force behind why we discipline children, nor is it vengeance. So, you know, the temptation to use discipline to vent our sinful response. So the child's caused us embarrassment, or the child has been an irritation or an inconvenience or wasted our time or done something else. And now they're going to get disciplined because I want to be able to express. I want to be able to vent my frustration. Wrong. That's not what God has given us discipline for. So it's corrective, not punitive. Number two, disciplining our children is a matter of our obedience to God. It's a matter of our obedience to God. A failure to chasten them is rebellion against God on the parents' part. A failure to chasten them is hateful to the child on the parents' part. And a failure to chasten them is a means of honoring our children above the Lord, which is both rebellion against God and hateful. I skipped one. A failure to chasten them is miserable for the parent as well. Consequences of our indifference or neglect causes great difficulty for us. As with all sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. So disciplining our children is a matter of obedience to God. Thirdly, God ordained the use of the rod in the family. So the sword is given to the state. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church. The rod is given to the family. So we need to follow the wisdom of God then in using an implement for spanking. This requires, as Proverbs makes clear, faith in, requires faith on our part in God's word. The rod is to be coupled with rebuke, ordinarily. Can't always happen. But ordinarily, there is teaching and spanking. These things go together. They need both. The rod is necessary because children are foolish and devoid of understanding. The use of the rod is motivated by love. Contrary to the belief of every little child, they will not die from the use of the rod. They may think they're going to die. And it may be a means of saving his or her soul from death. Thus says Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Having said all of that, we're not restricted to the use of the rod as the only form of parental discipline. So it's not like we have one way of doing things and it's limited to the rod. There's all sorts of things like you've been irresponsible, you're going to lose these, you know, the consequences, you'll lose these privileges, or, you know, all sorts of things that other ways in which we instruct our children and train our children and guide our children and discipline our children. So there are other ways in which other things that are available to us. Number four, our discipline is a model of God's discipline. So the author to the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, says this explicitly. Your father disciplines you as he saw fit. Your father in heaven disciplines you. And the neat thing is that for a godly home, your heavenly Father is disciplining you when your earthly father disciplines you biblically. So God is using, just as Romans 12 tells us into the beginning of 13, God is the one who, vengeance is the Lord's, He will revenge. And the godly magistrate is an instrument through which that wrath is displayed. So too, God says to the elders, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And what that's talking about is not some magical powers. It's saying when there's biblical discipline, it reflects something that's taking place in heaven. And so there's agency, there's representation. And the same thing is true with the family, so that the father and mother are the agents of the Lord through which covenant children are being disciplined. So it's never enjoyable, but it's fruitful. It's directed to the heart as well as the actions. So we discipline for attitude, not just what they do. We're to discipline promptly. Consistency is obviously the most crucial element. This is the one that we all, myself including, fail the most miserably in. Without it, all will fail. With it, discipline will be more effective and less frequent. So you've all heard it said, if you discipline more consistently, you'll discipline less frequently. And that's certainly the case. Most of the time, our inconsistency comes from things like laziness. It's too much work, you know, to stop and to discipline the child, or our ignorance or our self-centeredness or other things. Different deterrents to consistency. Discipline should not be in anger. We've already talked about that. If you discipline consistently, there'll be a prevention to the buildup of anger. What happens? The child does something, we let it go. They do something else, we let it go. Something else, we let it go. And our frustration is building up, building up, building up. Then finally, the tenth thing, that's it. We're finished here. You're getting a spanking. And then what happens is the child thinks that for this last little tiny thing that they did, they're getting spanked. Little do they realize they're actually being spanked for the 50 things that they did over the last day because of our built up, you know, frustration. And so if we discipline promptly, we'll be at least in part protected from that. We're not to provoke our children. So there's different ways to provoke them to discouragement. Inconsistent discipline. So you spank them for something, then the next time you don't for the same thing, and then you don't for the same thing, and then you do it for the next time, and they're like, what is it? Which is it? Are I getting in trouble for this, or do I not get in trouble for this? Disciplining out of selfish frustration provokes them, misjudging their motives, saying you're getting spanking because you meant this, or falsely accusing them, failing to admit our own wrongs and to ask forgiveness, so that there's hypocrisy. All of those are ways of provoking them to discouragement. So this is a smattering of a cursory number of things. As I said, the goal is for you to take this and to use these as a springboard to discuss what the Bible teaches in order to cultivate unity in this area. All right, thirdly, marital unity in finances, and this is similar to what we just did. This is just a smattering of basic things, talking points. But this is an area where there's a lot of conflict, isn't there? Finances tends to be an area where, you know, people butt heads. And, you know, some people have one idea and another, you know, the spouse has a different idea. And we have different upbringing. And so maybe we grew up rich, or maybe we grew up poor, or maybe we grew up, you know, using money in one way, our parents, or maybe they grew up using it a different way. That contributes to it. There's personality differences, and there's just spiritual and personal strengths and weaknesses. And all of that plays into this mix, which can at times create a measure of tension. And so rather than, like with child rearing, responding negatively to this area, the goal is to sit down and use finances as a means of pursuing unity. So we're going to come together and we're going to make this an opportunity to pursue, you know, oneness. We're on the same team and I have strengths and weaknesses. You have strengths and weaknesses. We're going to tackle these problems and we're going to apply the principles of maintaining unity to this particular area. So that's the goal. That's why it's in this outline. So it's number three. So just a few brief things. Biblical view of money and stewardship, God and money. This is so basic that really it should, most of this, all of this should go without saying. We're not really getting into the nit and grit in any of this, but hopefully it'll give you talking points. All of our possessions belong to the Lord. We're to trust in the Lord, not in riches. Behind every one of these, we can flesh out all sorts of things. Well, why is it that you're, you know, I'm being motivated to respond to this financial pressure in this way? And as you begin to talk about it, you realize, really, I don't trust the Lord. And there's an explicit expression of that in this particular area that we're discussing, conflict. You know, unless there's a humongous chunk of money that's been put away in these particular ways, I feel as if, you know, I'm not going to be happy or something. And so we have to be able to, behind this, there's all sorts of practical implications. We have to be faithful stewards of what God's given us. All sorts of problems are traced back to that one point. Wealth should never be an end in itself. It can be used lawfully and it can be abused. And it's to be employed in a way that pleases the Lord. So God and money, family and money. The husband's responsible to provide for his family. God teaches us to work hard to meet our needs. And then we have the twin virtues of contentment. I'm satisfied, Lord, with your providential dealings with us. And generosity, whatever our situation. A liberality in terms of our spirit in relationship to one another. And that can be in terms of time, not just in terms of money, can be expressed in a lot of different ways. Priorities in money. We're to give the Lord his portion first. It's obvious. Should be. Wisdom teaches us to plan, to have a plan with our money. We're to save. We're to be aware of the problems with debt. We're to get godly counsel and important financial decisions. All sorts of other things could be added to that. Getting to the root of the matter. So I give you a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things, root problems and financial tensions. So all of these things, as you're working through a conflict, what's my part? How am I contributing to this conflict? Well, because of X, Y, and Z, I'm doing these things. Well, why am I doing those things? And as we begin to dig, and as we begin to trace those problems down to the root, we're often going to find one of these root problems. I'm being irresponsible. Or there's men pleasing. I care about what other people think. And that's driving why I do what I do or why I want to do what I want to do. So there's root problems that we have to trace things down to. And then pursuing spiritual fruitfulness, there has to be repentance. There has to be a biblical study, a study of biblical principles. There has to be prayer. There has to be planning. And there are just shelves and shelves and bookcases full of every kind of Christian financial counsel you could ever dream of. So there's lots of resources there to do your own 5-year study in this area. All right, that's finances. The last one, the fourth area, which we're not going to really cover in much detail, is pursuing marital unity in the context of marital intimacy. And really, I'm just going to cover number A, and you'll see why in a second. Marital unity in marital intimacy. And this is another area that ends up being one of the big areas of a discussion of potential conflict. It's interesting. The Bible gives us very frank and very helpful instruction on this aspect of marriage. But I want to say a couple things. I want to say, first of all, biblical discretion and prudence are needed in addressing this area publicly within the church. So there's lots of study, lots of information, lots of work that needs to be done on understanding what the Bible teaches about this area. But there's discretion, isn't there? There's prudence that has to be observed in how we teach on these things. And there's really two extremes. On the one side, and you see, in my estimation, a fair bit of this, far too much of this. On one side, you have some who are too crass, and they lack biblical dignity. and they use the pulpit or the platform in ways that are crossing the lines of biblical discretion in terms of explicit speech and so on. So some discussions can become so perverse and degrading. We're talking about perverted stuff that Paul warns us not to even speak about what evil is done in secret. So there's one side, you have folk who are too crass, lack biblical dignity. On the other side, you have some who are too prudish and who lack biblical fidelity. So they're not willing to actually preach or teach the whole counsel of God, everything that the Bible teaches about. So you think back to the Old Testament, the whole law was read to the whole congregation, men, women, and children, all collectively put together. And any cursory knowledge of the Old Testament law, if you have such a knowledge, you'll realize that there's a lot of material in there on a woman's cycle and on all sorts of things related to the husband-wife relationship and so on. So they would have heard that. The same thing could be said with the rest of Scripture. Paul's epistles were read to the whole congregation. And so he says children, and he's addressing them in the congregation as it's being read. And then he speaks to the marital relationship in the same context. And so there's these two extremes, if you will. The fact is that every generation needs everything the Bible teaches. We need it all. And in the present day of extremes, I think God's people need a clear grasp of a biblical perspective on this aspect of the marriage relationship. So I've made my case on why this is important, that there be a biblical study of these things. However, I'm a pastor, and I recognize that different families and different people are going to have different comfort levels about how much should be discussed in a setting like this class, right? And so because of that, what I've decided to do is include a bunch of material, which I hope will be edifying, for you all, for married couples, to go over at home. So, you know, when I do premarital counseling, all of this material and more I would cover. I mean, some things I would cover with both the guy and the girl, and then some things I cover with the guy by himself. So there'd be a lot. And in marriage counseling, talking to people one-on-one, or if this were just a bunch of married couples, then, you know, you could say more than in other circumstances. So given the nature of the class, I don't want to send you away without some biblical principles on this, but at the same time, I want to be sensitive to not be offensive to anyone. So there's material for you to go over there. Okay, let's see. If you'll go over to page 26, our conclusion, we'll end up where we began, and that is that there is hope for those that are tempted with hopelessness. So this is an important point to punctuate, I think. For those who struggle with despair and with thinking, I've given up hope. Hopefully our class has helped in showing that God's word is sufficient to address all the particular areas and gives us all that is needed for adequately resolving any difficulties that we face. And secondly, that God's grace is sufficient for all of our needs. God, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We all have measures of unmortified sin in our life and in our families, marriages, and so on. And we need to go forward day by day, year after year, as God spares us, in confidence that His grace will triumph over all of our sins. Let's see, a few other things. I realize you all are busy. Right? We're all very, very, very busy. We have busy, busy lives. I'm not sure. I don't think it's any different than it's ever been, contrary to what some say, but we're busy. And yet God has established the marriage relationship as a priority in your life. If you're married, this is a priority that God's given you. And for that reason, a godly marriage has to be cultivated. And as I've said a million times, priorities are what you do. Therefore, you have to be self-conscious in making a decision to devote time and effort to these matters. You think, well, we've taken time to come to the class, but that's great. I mean, you've gone a certain distance, but to really see significant sustained change, there's going to have to be more than that. And so, what I would challenge you with is this: four brief weeks of study, and I've supplied you with 26 pages of outlines that are filled to the brim with biblical passages. And husbands, I would challenge you, since you're the leaders and you're the head of your home, you're the one that's to be spiritually nurturing your wife, I would challenge you to say, look, we're going to carve time out. And if nothing else, we might not be able to read a whole shelf of books on marriage right now, but we can take time to go through the outlines and to discuss them. Just do half a page at a time or something. And we're going to go through, we're going to plow through this, we're going to pray through it, and we're going to look up the biblical passages, and we're going to say, where are we? On this half a page, you know, what are we doing right? What do we need the Lord's help with? And what are we going to do in terms of implementing change in these areas, into the specifics of our marriage relationships? I would challenge you to not just be hearers, but doers of God's word. And then I have to end on this point, and that is that our ultimate goal is not marital happiness and bliss. You know, if we follow all these biblical principles, then we'll be happy and we'll have a peaceful relationship, and that's the wrong reason to do the right thing. It's true that if we follow God's ways, there's a measure of blessing that can be expected from that. There will be fruitfulness, gospel fruitfulness in this area, in contrast to the way of the transgressor, which is hard. But the chief end of marriage is not my happiness. The chief end of marriage is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We need to do the right thing for the right reasons with the right resources, which are not self-will, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do good religion. It's Christ-centered, grace-empowered, Spirit-blessed motivations. And so our goal is, Lord, you know, it's not that I just want to be happy. You may lay me low in all sorts of ways that I'm not anticipating. What I really want, above everything else, is that Christ would have the preeminence in my life. And if I'm married, that means Christ will have the preeminence in my married life. And so marriage is just one more area in which we can pursue the preeminence of Christ. If we're single, then, you know, may God have the preeminence, may Christ have the preeminence in our singleness. But we've got to have the right, a biblical perspective on these things. And our ultimate goal isn't just to be happy. Our ultimate goal is to magnify the glory of our Redeemer. So may the Lord help us toward that end. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bow down again our hearts before you. We confess that any acquaintance with your glory and any acquaintance with your word is a reminder to us of how desperately short we fall of all that you are and all that you require of us. And we're thankful that you humble us, that you show us mercy in humbling us, in teaching us, training us to walk low before you. But we're also thankful that you build us up, you raise us, you console us, you strengthen and quicken us with your grace to enable us to live upon Christ and to live to the end of glorifying and pleasing Him. We do ask, O Lord, that this time spent would be sanctified to us, that it would not be wasted on us, but that your Holy Spirit would accompany the things that we've been thinking about together over these weeks, and that you would bring concrete fruitfulness, out of our married lives as a result of these reflections. Bless us in this, Lord. Grant that we would be able to better set forth Christ in this area of our life. And we ask that all these things would be done for His glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.